Let's turn now for a little while to the passage that we read together from the New Testament, John's Gospel, chapter 19. John 19, and we're going to consider the words of verse 30. John's Gospel 19 and verse 30, and we read there, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." He said, "It is finished." I think all of us know someone who we would say of them that they have a way with words. It is that they have such a grasp of language, not only in terms of the vocabulary that they use, but also the way in which it is that they put these words together, or that something that at times is it can move us. We can think, say, of those Shakespearean actors, how it is that maybe giving a soliloquy or something, you can be physically moved to tears. Although they themselves perhaps say not living up to what it is that they're presenting as they stand on the stage and speak so eloquently. And yet it is that there are those who speak not only eloquently, but not only the words, but what it is that they're conveying in the words that they use is something that is deeply profound. And I would suggest that when it is that we come to the person of Jesus Christ, that not only did he have a grasp of language, not only did he have an eloquence of speech, and surely that is something that we would expect to characterize him, as he is the eternal Logos, he is the eternal Word, and that Word being made manifest not only in his physical enfleshment, but in terms of the very words, the syntax that he would use as he taught. He said things that not only were eloquent in terms of their grammatical structure and so on, but he said things that were deeply profound and moving. And it's this that we find certainly recorded in the four Gospels as we have them in the New Testament, that one of the things that characterized him, that moved people, were the words that he said, not just the miracles that he himself performed. People, as they listened to him, they said that he spoke as no man ever spoke before, that it was that he spoke with power, that he spoke with authority, that he didn't speak like the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, and so on. We can think of the response of those who knew him, particularly as they saw him growing up and on into adulthood. You remember the words in Luke 4 and 22 in which they say, "All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He was a carpenter. He was brought up from a poor background and so on, humble background, and yet they were amazed. He spoke like one who'd been well educated, and they couldn't understand how it was that such a person could speak in the way that he spoke. Even his enemies, the scripture tells us, they were astounded, not just by what it was that he said, but the effect that it had on them." We read in John 7 and from verse 46, "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' They were expecting them to capture Christ and to bring them into their presence. And the officers answered and said, 'No one ever spake like this man.'" And when it is that you think in some of the things that Jesus said, we can see why people were astonished. Think of some of the statements that we find the Gospels literally littered with. John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am." John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." John 14:9, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:1-3, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." Revelation 22 and 20, "Surely I come quickly." John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life." And every one of these statements and others that go along with them are really a goldmine of theological truth. And they're absolutely necessary in terms of understanding who Christ is and what Christ is all about in terms of his person and in terms of his ministry, and how it is that his atoning work is experienced by those of us here today. But here it is that in the statement that we have before us in John 19 and verse 30, I think probably, and it's my own understanding of this, that this may be one of the single greatest statements that Jesus Christ ever uttered in terms of his earthly ministry. You see, everything that Jesus said, everything that the prophets pointed to, everything that he did in terms of his earthly ministry either stands or falls on the truth of the statement that he says here in verse 30, "It is finished." And as Jesus is preparing to give up his life a ransom for many, the scripture tells us that it was at this point that he makes this simple and yet profound statement. It is finished. And in some ways, as I've already said, I think these are some of the most greatest words that Jesus Christ ever spoke and that we have the privilege of considering and seeking to apply to our lives today. Now, it's interesting to note that for a good long while that liberals and unbelievers have declared that this cry, "It is finished," of Jesus from the cross, that it's a cry of defeat. They say that it's the words of a man who has lost everything, that the words of a person who really is broken and beaten. And yet the truth of the matter is that they are a million miles away from understanding the truth of what Jesus said. You see, what we have here, although it's translated by three words in the English, is actually only one word in the original. It's short, it's concise, and yet it's so densely packed in terms of theological truth and gravitas for us here today. And it's a word that's expressive and is filled with meaning. And it was a word that was used out throughout the society of Jesus' day. It's a word that could be considered a servant's word. It was used when the servant finished his task. And the word is tetelestai. And he would say to his master, "Tetelestai, it is finished." It's a priest's word. It's a word that was used when a sacrificial animal was found to be worthy. The priest would say, "Tetelestai." It was a farmer's word. It was a word that was used when a perfect specimen had been born into the flock. Tetelestai. It's an artist's word. Perhaps it is that the artist has been painting some great canvas, whatever it may be. He spent days and weeks and months. And then it is that he comes to that final brushstroke and he stands back and he looks and he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It's done. It's complete. There has been so much behind it, but now it's complete." It's a merchant's word. It's a word that was used when a deal had been struck and the haggling had ended, and it meant that both parties were satisfied. They both felt that they were getting a good deal. So they would say to each other, "Tetelestai." In other words, it's not the cry of a man who's defeated. It's not the cry of a man who's broken, but instead it's the cry of someone who is victorious and who knows that a great work has been accomplished. And so it is that when Christ cried from the cross, when he bowed his head and gave up his spirit and cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished," this exultant cry is one of someone who has just won and knows he has won a great victory. So we need to understand and apply to ourselves today that when Jesus Christ said this word, when it is that it's translated into these three little words in our English version, that he's telling the world and he's telling all of heaven itself, that a great work has been accomplished, something that is majestic, something that is to the glory of God, and something that is for the benefit of every single one of us here today. When Jesus says to you, "It is finished, tetelestai." Now, why do I begin like this? Because are we not so often people of the unfinished life rather than the finished life? Think on it. We all know what it's like to leave things unfinished. All of us have unfinished things cluttering up the highway of our life. The half-mowed lawn. Maybe the half-read book that's lying at on our bedside table. We keep meaning to read it, but it's unfinished. The letter started, but never sent. What about me? The abandoned diet that was started but never finished. The degree we never finished. The phone calls that we never returned that we said we would. But it can be much more serious than that, the unfinished life. The abandoned child, whose parents didn't finish raising them up. The job we quit in a fit of anger, unfinished. The wrecked marriage, unfinished. The bills never paid, unfinished. The promises never kept, unfinished. And all of us, without exception today, go through life leaving behind a trail of unfinished projects and unfulfilled dreams. How few there are in this life who can come to the end of their life and say, "I finished exactly what I set out to do. It's all finished, it's all complete. There's nothing unfinished." And if truth be told, there's only one person in history who never left behind any unfinished business. And that person is Jesus Christ. That's what this table is saying to us today. It is finished. Here you see the elements representing my broken body and my shed blood. It is finished. It's complete. There's nothing you can take from it. There's nothing you can add to it. He's the only person who could say and ever can say, I've set out to and finished everything I set out to do. But multitudes don't believe this. Think on it. They think that the work of Christ is something added to their works, their own works, to give them merit before God. Or they consider the work of Christ as something inspirational and moving, one which serves as an example and which, as they seek in terms of their own sacrificial living, they seek will be acceptable to God. That's what characterizes so much of modern asceticism, ancient asceticism. Our sacrificial living will be acceptable to God. And Jesus comes with this one word and blows that apart and says, no, I have finished it. I have completed it. There is nothing that you can add to it. Now, this word, as I've said, it comes from a verb, teleo. And it means to bring to an end, to complete, to accomplish. And it's saying, it's not just saying I survived, but it's saying I set out exactly what it was that I thought I set out to do. Now, grammatically, and the grammar is important at this point. It's always important, but particularly here, as it's translated and from the original, it's in what's called the perfect tense. Now, the perfect tense, probably some of you know, the perfect tense, when it's used, speaks of an action which has been completed in the past, but its results continue into the present. Its results are ongoing. The perfect tense is different from the past tense, because the past tense looks to an event and says, this happened, full stop. It happened in a particular place, a particular time, full stop in the past, and that's it. But the perfect tense adds to the past tense the idea, this happened at a particular point in a particular place, and it's still happening, the effect is still happening today. So when Jesus cried out, it is finished, he was saying, it's finished in the past, it's still finished in the present, but it will remain finished in the future. Its effects are ongoing in this scene of time. Now, another thing to note is that he didn't say, I am finished. Because if he said, I am finished, that would imply that he was defeated and exhausted. But he cried out deliberately, it is finished. I successfully completed the work I came to do. Nothing is left unfinished. And yet there were things up until that point. Think on it with what it is that we read even in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Up until this point, there were things that were left incomplete. There were things that were ceremonially incomplete. Think of it in terms of the Jews of Jesus' day and going back centuries. And how it was that they themselves, the time that the crucifixion took place was the very week of the Passover celebration. Passover celebrating God's gracious hand and powerful hand in delivering his people from the Egyptians. The Lord had said to them, take the blood of an unblemished lamb and slay it and sprinkle its blood in the doorposts. And the covering of the blood, as we know, served as an atonement for the people as the death angel passed over Egypt in judgment. And so it was that they'd sprinkled and were covered by the blood of that lamb. And it was the blood of the unblemished lamb that spared Israel from the fate that the Egyptians experienced. Now, the Apostle Paul points to that in 1 Corinthians 5. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. He ties them both up, one and the same. Peter tells us, he says, we weren't, he says, redeemed with the precious blood. We weren't redeemed as with silver and gold, but we were redeemed as with the precious blood of a lamb, even Jesus Christ, the unblemished and the spotless one. So the relationship between Christ's atoning work and the Passover was no accident, because what it was doing was pointing to the inadequacy of the ceremonial Passover to take away sin. It couldn't permanently take away their sin. And for centuries, that's the way it was. But when Jesus says it is finished, He's saying it's complete. My blood, my death, my crucifixion. That's all that you need to be covered in my blood. How is it with us today? How many things did you leave incomplete this morning? Maybe because Sunday school's no longer on. You're sleeping in that wee bit longer. I know I am, got to be honest. And sometimes, because we're in a rush, we get up later, too late, and you've got maybe the kettle on, you've got the cup filled, ready for coffee to pour the water in, and then you look at the clock, and you go back home, and you'll see the cup still there with the coffee in it, unfinished. Other things, maybe something that you started yesterday, unfinished, and so on. What about in spiritual terms? What about a prayer life? Never finished. What about our walk with God? Maybe it is that we haven't been walking as we should be in recent days. And we're wondering, is my place at the Lord's table? And Jesus comes to us and says, it is finished. Yes, I know there are lots of things that aren't finished in your life. Yes, I know there are lots of things that you wish were finished in your life. But the one thing you can be sure of today and have hope and comfort in is that I finished the work that I did on your behalf. So whatever is unfinished in your life, you can know that as you're united to me by faith, that you're accepted in the Beloved. And everything is finished that you need. You see, there's a sense in which it is that we are all personally incomplete. We don't necessarily think in terms of the ceremonial law, but it's vital that we see another aspect of the incompleteness of salvation apart from Christ. John said, when all things had already been accomplished, John is pointing to the fact that we need no longer cling to our own self-generated righteousness, which at the end of the day is a filthy rag in God's sight. It really is. And most people, I think, don't want to admit their helplessness before God. They'll tenaciously cling to their good works and think that it's that that makes them right with God. And we are so often unlike the Apostle Paul, who when he looked at his life, he said, all these things are as dung, all these things are as rubbish. That's what they are. And that's the perspective that we need to have this morning, that we might know the true blessing that can be ours as we partake of this supper. If we come to this table, clinging even in the minutest way, the most tenuous grip, to anything that we think is good in and of ourselves and that would make us right with God, we will not know of blessing. As I've said before, the Lord's Supper, I see it like a field hospital out in a battlefield. You go in any field hospital in a battlefield, and it is that there are those who have been hurt by landmines, by grenades. There are those who have legs blown off, arms blown off. There are the most horrendous injuries that you could ever think of on a field hospital, on a battlefield. And in some ways, that's how I see it today for us. We are called to spiritual warfare. Some of us maybe are tour of duty spiritually. We've been kept from harm. But for some of us here spiritually, maybe an arm's been blown off. Maybe it is that you're bleeding profusely spiritually. Maybe it is that instead of walking spiritually, you're literally crawling along the floor to the Lord's table. But the great physician comes to us, and he applies the balm of Gilead to our souls, because he is the one who says, it is finished. I heal you. I bless you. And you sit here on the basis of who I am and what I finished on the cross. Is there anybody here like that today and you're hurting spiritually? You really are. And if it was that we had a spiritual camera, you would look at a horrendous condition and humanly speaking would be like the doctor who says, there's no hope for them. It's over. Doctor just walks away. But the hope is that it's never that like that with Christ. Christ, as a great physician, comes to us and says, rise again. Rise again. That's what he does. That's what the table is saying to us. Rise again. On the strength of this food, go on, not just for 40 days and nights, but go on into eternity. Rise again. Know of my touch in your life. So it is that personally, there are some marvelous things here for us. But the emphasis of the text is on completion. So what did Jesus complete on the cross? Let's think in this for a few moments. What did he complete on the cross? What was he thinking when he said, here it is finished? Surely one of the things is that everything was prophetically complete. John's intention, even in the section that we read, is to show us that everything prophetically related to the work of Jesus Christ was fulfilled at the cross. Look at what it is that John says. Look at verse 24. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill what the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing we cast lots. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And so on. And we think of Matthew's gospel and how Matthew time and time again says this was to fulfill what the prophet said. When he says it is finished, there is a prophetical fulfillment and completion at this point. John uses the term for completion when dealing with Old Testament scripture elsewhere. And think on it, even in terms of the psalm that we read. Think of how prophetically, the specific details of the prophecies were fulfilled to the last nanoparticle, if I could put it like that, during the crucifixion. The casting of lots for his garments, being numbered with the criminals. The Christ who cries out, I thirst. They're all recorded in the Old Testament, centuries before they came to be. And out of these prophecies comes this glorious fulfillment. It's interesting, John Calvin puts it like this in terms even of when we read there in 28, I thirst, he says, no words can fully express what bitter sorrows he endured, and yet he does not desire to be free from them until he has satisfied the justice of God. And only when the justice of God is satisfied does he say, it is finished. So even legally, everything is in accordance with the demands of the law, so that we today might know of a freedom. Chronologically, there was a completion here. Not only does John, when he records that Jesus said it is finished, not only is there the theological sense of things being achieved, but there's the chronological sense of things coming to an end. In the mind of Jesus, he had fulfilled every detail of the work that the Father gave him to do. Why then do we try and think that we can add to that work when Jesus himself was able to say to the Father, it is finished. The work you gave me to do, I've completed it. John 17, verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, God being God, if there was the slightest detail that had been left out, God would not have accepted his work. He would not have been raised from the dead because it was incomplete. There would be no forgiveness or salvation today. But there was no detail left out. There's nothing else that you or I can do or need to do to secure our salvation. It is his work alone. And we need to praise God for that. And the work was theologically complete, not just prophetically and chronologically, but theologically. What needed to be completed for God to be able to justly forgive sinners and to bring them into his kingdom? The answer is the cross of Jesus Christ. You go to Romans 3 when we were looking at it. That's what Paul addresses so completely in that chapter. He states that the cross was for God's own satisfaction. And the word that he uses there is the word propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. And propitiation, as we saw, speaks of a turning away. And it's a turning away of God's wrath. When God sees the blood, he is propitiated. His wrath is turned aside. The work of Christ on the cross propitiated God so that God might pardon sinners and declare them to be fully righteous before him. And that's what this statement is saying to us when he says, it is finished. It's paid in full. It's all been done. I said earlier, one of the commentators points this out, that the verb was used in the first and second centuries in the sense of paying or fulfilling a debt. And it's interesting when you archaeologists have found receipts from the first and second centuries, and at the bottom of the receipt is stamped the word tetelestai, paid in full. It's as though you've been paying your vehicle off, say, for, what is it, 4 or 5 years now. In some cases, 7 years they'll let you pay a car up. And the joy of going in on that day with the final payment. You've been paying it religiously for 7 years. It's cut into your budget, but you're paying it the final payment. You're going to the car showroom with a skip in your step for the first time. The chap, you give him his money. And then he prints out the receipt and he stamps on it, paid in full. And you can walk out of the car showroom knowing, I never need to go there again. Well, maybe in a few years to get a new car, but at that point, in terms of payment, you're free. You think of the times, perhaps, when things were tight and you maybe missed a payment or even two payments and they were phoning you. You're behind in your payments, sir. Can you come up and see us? We want to talk to you. Can you imagine if God said that to us? Alan, you're behind in your payments. You can't sit at the Lord's table because you're behind in your payments and I want to speak with you. I want to see you. Oh, God comes to us today and in this table, stamped across it is the word tetelestai. It's finished, paid in full. It really is. And I'm asking you, do you believe that today? Satan wants us to be cowering today. Yes, there's a sense in which a sense of remembrance when we consider his death and what he did for us. But there's a sense of joy as well for what he has done for us on our behalf. So let me ask you a personal question. What sin is keeping you from God today? What sin is keeping you from God today? Is it anger? Is it lust? Is it a hard heart of unbelief? Is it alcohol abuse? Is it an uncontrollable temper? Is it cheating? Is it stealing? Is it adultery? Is it abortion? Is it pride? Is it greed? Maybe not on the list. Maybe something else. But let me tell you the best news you will ever hear. It really doesn't matter what your sin is on the basis of this statement. It really doesn't matter how many sins you've piled up in your life. It doesn't matter how guilty you think you are today. It doesn't matter even what you've been doing this week. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter how many skeletons are rattling around in your cupboard this Lord's Day morning. All your sins have been stamped by God with one word, tetelestai, paid in full. Anger, tetelestai, paid in full. Uncontrolled ambition, tetelestai, paid in full. Gossip, tetelestai, paid in full. Fornication, tetelestai, paid in full. Lying, tetelestai, paid in full. Pride, tetelestai, paid in full. Murder, tetelestai, paid in full. Going on and on and on and on. Just fill in the blank with whatever sins plague your life, if you're a believer today. And then write over those sins the word tetelestai, because Jesus Christ, and through his blood, the price for your sins has been paid in full. Now it's cosmologically complete. Think on it. Tonight's sermon, we're going to be considering something of the vastness of the universe. But his atoning work applies to the whole cosmos, the whole of creation. Supposing you could get a Starship Enterprise and at warp factor 8 go to the outermost parts of the universe, still the stamp could be used, tetelestai, paid in full. Read Romans 8, we don't have time. And Paul speaks there. Read Colossians 1, and Paul speaks about the cosmic dimension of the work of Jesus Christ. And his work is cosmologically complete, applying to the whole of creation. God was in Christ redeeming not just you and I, but the whole of creation unto himself. God says, paid in full. Let us, as we would come in a moment to the Lord's table, let us give thanks to God that if in Christ today we are able on the basis of Christ's own work and word to come to his table and say, Lord, you paid it in full. And surely coming to his table on that basis is one way of showing how grateful and thankful you are. I'm trusting you and I'm holding on to you. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Gracious and eternal Lord, we praise and bless you this day for this saying of Jesus from the cross. And we thank you, Lord, that as he hung there bearing our sin, that indeed that he uttered other words. We think of that cry of dereliction when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we thank you that as he uttered that cry, it was uttered so that we might never, never be able to utter that cry. So that we can know that in Jesus Christ we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and one who declared and cried out, it is finished. Help us then, Father, to appropriate unto our own hearts, and that through faith, the finished work of Jesus Christ, that we might know of his work of atonement being applied to our hearts and our minds, our souls, and that we might come to his table, on the one hand, grieving over our sin, but on the other hand, rejoicing in our great Saviour and Redeemer. Hear us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.